Thank you, Brian. Just as a reminder, thank you for reminding us of the firefighters. When you guys are praying for those families, Jess is sitting right here, and her husband Russ is not one of those ones that passed away, but is a firefighter doing the same kind of thing. And so he's gone for a good chunk of the summer, and so lift them up in prayer too. They're a fairly new couple to our church and have a couple kids, and just continue to pray for that whole situation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading from verses 8 through 14. Follow along in your Bibles, or it's going on the PowerPoint behind me as well. Second Timothy 1, starting at verse 8. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, sorry, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The 16th century English preacher Hugh Latimer stood in the pulpit one day at Westminster Abbey, preaching to a congregation that included the notorious King Henry VIII. And afterwards, the king was very unhappy with Latimer's preaching and sent the preacher a message: "Next Sunday, begin by apologizing to the king." The following Sunday, Latimer once again stepped into the pulpit and said, "I've asked myself, Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you speak? His Majesty the King has the power to take your life. Do not displease him." Then I thought to myself, "Hugh Latimer, do you know whose message is entrusted to your care? The message of Almighty God, who knows all your ways and holds your eternal destiny. Therefore, take care that you deliver God's message faithfully." Then he proceeded to preach God's truth with even more power than he had the previous Sunday, as the king sat glaring and fuming. The king didn't punish Latimer immediately, but over the years of his reign, Henry twice imprisoned Latimer in the Tower of London. Eventually, Henry died, and so did his heir, Edward VI, and Henry's daughter, Mary, became queen. She's known to history as Bloody Mary, for ordering Protestant believers burned at the stake. And in October 1555, Hugh Latimer joined that procession of martyrs. Along with Nicholas Ridley, Latimer was led under the grounds of Oxford University. The two men were tied to a wooden stake. The fire was lit, and as the flames raged, Latimer shouted, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Let's die like men. Today we shall light such a candle in England that by God's grace shall never be put out." Hugh Latimer was faithful to the truth of the gospel. He was faithful to the teachings of Scripture. He proclaimed those things even in front of an angry king, and he suffered and he died for those truths. The story of Hugh Latimer and others may seem kind of foreign to us. While millions of believers around the world face this kind of opposition here in America, that is not yet true of us, at least. But the key item in Hugh Latimer's story should not be foreign to us. It's this. Hugh Latimer was faithful to the gospel. And that is something God calls us to as well. As we continue our sermon series on the book of 2 Timothy, entitled Guarding the Message of Life, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 14. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul, building on his previous words in verses 6 and 7, and is drawing a conclusion for Timothy. Since Timothy has been gifted with the indwelling Holy Spirit, since that Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, what should be the result? That is what Paul sets out to explain in these verses. The result of the empowerment of the Spirit should be faithfulness to the gospel. Paul wants Timothy to be faithful to the message of God's salvation, the truth that applies to us as well, because, you know, we live in a world that is strongly resistant to the gospel. How do we do that? How do we be faithful to the gospel? After all, as Paul teaches here, a believer's best response to the gospel is faithfulness. Now, sometimes, and we're all guilty of this, sometimes we think of the gospel in past tense. What do I mean by that? Remember our initial response to the good news of Jesus Christ. We remember that time where we entered into relationship with Jesus Christ, when our sins were forgiven, when we finally maybe understood that for the first time. We can look back and we can remember that. And we conclude, well, I've responded to the gospel, so I'm just good. I've done my part. But the gospel call in our lives is so much more than salvation, as great as that is. The truths of the gospel should alter how we think, how we act for the rest of our lives. And so as believers, as people who at some point in time have responded to the gospel, our best response now going forward to the gospel is faithfulness. This passage is made up of four exhortations by Paul, four bold statements from Paul to Timothy about how to be faithful to the gospel. And the first is found in verse 8. It's this: reject the shame. Reject the shame of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Paul says. The culture of the New Testament is based on honor and shame. A person's daughter was born with honor. It was the greatest thing in that culture to pursue or to have. Shame was the worst. Weakness, selfishness, foolishness, all of those things were associated with shame. And so Paul is calling Timothy here not to be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of the Lord. Why would Timothy be tempted to be ashamed? Two reasons. First, association with the gospel was considered shameful in that society. Microphone is tangling in back of me and keeps on kind of yanking me. Association with the gospel was considered shameful in that society. After all, from a human perspective, the gospel didn't look good. I mean, the gospel was the story of a failed prophet rejected by his own people, executed by the world's power on a cross, a method of punishment so horrifying that polite society and Roman society didn't even speak about it. It was one of those taboo tub subjects you didn't even bring up, the cross. And yet here it was. It was the message of the cross, this very thing being spread by fishermen and other quote-unquote undesirables. And if you look at it that way, the gospel does seem like something that one should be ashamed of from a purely human perspective. So association with the gospel was considered shameful by society. Second, association with Paul was considered shameful. Because who was Paul? Paul was a prisoner. I mean, the gospel was the reason he was imprisoned. It's pretty embarrassing for Timothy, a guy like Timothy, to admit that, yeah, my spiritual mentor is in prison for preaching this message that's really not very popular. Kind of shameful. So Timothy had reasons to be ashamed, at least from a society standpoint, from a world standpoint. But from Paul's standpoint, he says to Timothy, you shouldn't be ashamed. Yes, the gospel message does look like foolishness, but you know what? Paul knew that. What does he preach? He preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, he says, and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. But this verse reminds Timothy of two things. First, what is the gospel? The gospel is the testimony of the Lord. It is the testimony of the one who is truly sovereign. It is the testimony of the one who holds eternity in his hand. The one who noted when he was on earth that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be also ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. You're ashamed of me here, I'm going to be ashamed of you in the next life. Second, Paul reminds Timothy that he is not Rome's prisoner, but he is the Lord's prisoner. You know, if you look at Paul and you go, oh, this guy's a prisoner. Well, Paul comes along and puts that in context. He says, I'm not a prisoner because of Rome. I'm a prisoner because of the Lord. I'm imprisoned for the Lord's sake. He was imprisoned. Why? Because he passionately believed that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's why Paul is in jail, not because he was a criminal, not because he had done something shameful or illegal. It's because he was being faithful to the message of the gospel. Therefore, Timothy should not be ashamed. And you know what? We shouldn't be either. In a recent interview with Jim Daly, focused on the family president, Bono, the lead singer of the rock group U2, said this. It's a fascinating interview if you want to find it. He said, I believe that Jesus was, you know, the Son of God. I can't say it with an Irish accent, so it's going to be a little lacking, but I understand that some people, and we need to, if I could be so bold, need to be really respectful to people who find that ridiculous. Bono's right. People today, in increasing numbers, find that ridiculous. They find it ridiculous that Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was the Son of God, and that his life, his death, his resurrection holds the solution for every problem we face in our world. We should be sensitive to their views. We should not be ashamed of the gospel, but we have to balance there. We want to be sensitive to those views. We want to be sensitive to the fact that people think that, oh yeah, what you believe is ridiculous, but at the same time, we need to be not ashamed of the gospel. That's a bad sentence, but that's what I'm doing. Because the gospel has all the answers, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want to be arrogant about it. We don't want to walk around saying, well, I have all the answers and you don't, and I'm like, you're a lesser being because of it or something stupid like that. That's not the point. We're going to drive people away if we do that, because you know what? The gospel isn't our answer. It's God's answer. And it's from God. It's God's salvation to the world. The answer is there, and we only understand it by God's grace, thankfully. The answer is there in the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so while we have this culture that is increasingly looking at us and going, wow, these guys are kind of bizarre. And we have to be sensitive to that when we talk to people. At the same time, we can't be ashamed of this wonderful message that God has given us. As we'll see later, this treasure he has entrusted to us. So like Timothy, in order to be faithful to the gospel, we need to reject the shame. Paul's second exhortation is related to the first. It's kind of the flip side of it. Our best response to the gospel is faithfulness. And to be faithful, we need to share the sufferings of the gospel. As Paul notes in the last part of verse 8, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. Then again, we don't like this idea one bit either, do we? But think about it. If we're going to reject the shame that society attaches to the gospel, then we are going to suffer. We may not suffer like Christians in other countries. After all, I mean, there are countries like Colombia where Christians are held hostage by guerrillas. There are countries like China where faithful preachers languish in prison for years and years. Countries like Iran where conversion to Christianity is a capital offense. Countries like Egypt where Christian kids are kidnapped, held for ransom, and when the ransom is paid, they're killed by their captors. Happens. We don't live in places like that, at least not now, not yet. Now, while we might not see that kind of persecution here, the fact is, though, the person who is faithful to the gospel will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps you're not going to get that promotion. Perhaps you're the laughingstock at work. Jared was just sharing with me the other day that him and Matthew are now the goody-goody Christians at McDonald's over there, according to the rest of the staff. Good for them, yeah. Perhaps people are going to be angry at your faithfulness to God's truth. Maybe that's going to mean the loss of a friendship or a friendship that is changing and not as close as it once was. For many people today, the disapproval, the mockery of our peers is a fate worse than imprisonment. We're going, oh man, I can't handle that. I'm going to buckle under it. There's a cost to being faithful to the gospel in a society that's increasingly opposed to it. And Paul calls on Timothy to share in that suffering. But to do it, and this is important, in the power of God. See, that's the key. If we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we have to understand that we don't suffer alone. We're not doing this on our own power. It's not about our own willpower, our own strength. We do not suffer powerlessly. God is present. And His Spirit of power lives in us, and He will sustain us in the midst of everything we face if we trust in Him. In verses 9 through 12, kind of the middle of our passage, Paul leaves behind his exhortations for a few minutes to express his amazement at the truths of the gospel. And speaking of the power of God has prompted Paul to begin this rabbit trail. And Paul is the master of rabbit trails. If you study the Greek, he's just that way. But here's the Holy Spirit has prompted Paul to start this wonderful rabbit trail summarizing the gospel message. You know, he's talking about the gospel. He needs to make sure Timothy remembers what this is about. So as we think about being faithful to the gospel, as we think about rejecting the shame of the gospel and being willing to share in the sufferings that come with the gospel, we need to remind ourselves and ask the question, what is the gospel? The gospel is the power of God at work in our world. The gospel is the life-changing work of God. The gospel is like no other message the world has ever heard. In his book, The Fight of Faith, Pastor Ray Steadman shared a letter that he received from a 66-year-old man in prison. This man was a repeat offender, had been in and out of jail many times. He finally decided, you know, his life was just really not worth living. So one day, walking by a trash can in prison, he saw some papers on the top of that trash can, and he was kind of bored. He wanted something to read, so he grabbed them, and they were printed sermon transcripts from Pastor Steadman's sermons. And the first message was entitled, How to Be Saved, and never occurred to this man that he needed to be saved, but after reading it, he realized that his life was a mess. But unfortunately, he drew the conclusion from that message that for God to accept him, he had to clean up his life first. He had to get everything fixed, and then God could take him. Thankfully, there was a second message called, Who Chose Whom? And after reading that message, the prisoner knew that he was headed the wrong way. That he could never get rid of his sins himself. He could never clean up himself well enough to have God accept him. He could only trust God to do that. And so that night, on his bunk, unable to sleep, the words of these sermons drifting through his mind, the prisoner opened his heart to Jesus and asked him to come into his life. He didn't feel any different, although admittedly he said he slept that night for the first time in years. And the next morning, though, he said everything did seem different. The cell, the other prisoners, even the food tasted better, he said. And one of the other prisoners noted and says, You look different. What happened to you? And a little voice inside him said, Tell him. So he told the guy his story. There were 25 other guys standing around listening. 11 of them asked Jesus to come into their hearts. That's the power of God. That's the power of the gospel. That's the message the world does not have, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So how does Paul describe this gospel to Timothy? Let's take a look, verses 9 to 12. This gospel is the message of God, who Paul says both saved us and called us to a holy calling. In the gospel, God offers a salvation that we could not achieve, a holiness we could not attain, and he offers it not because of our own works. It's not because we have cleaned up our life well enough so that he can take us. We did not, will not, cannot earn God's favor. It is impossible to be good enough. It can never be about our works. Rather, the gospel is about God's purpose and God's grace. God purposed to save people, and God chose grace, his unmerited favor toward us, as the vehicle of that salvation. How is grace worked out? Grace is given to us in Jesus Christ, it says, before the ages began. Simply put, what Paul is saying is before time began, before humans sinned or even existed, God chose people in his grace for salvation. It was an exercise of his grace. The Bible clearly says in Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be homely and blameless before him. All that happens in Jesus. Jesus is the way in which God's grace is made available to us. And while God's grace was set in place before time, Paul notes in verse 10 that it has now been manifested in Jesus appearing on the earth. God's hidden purpose, his eternal grace, has been brought to earth in Jesus. And what did Jesus do? It says when he died on the cross and rose from the grave, he abolished death and brought us life and immortality through the gospel. Jesus' victory assures us that death's reign or ability to control and cause problems is limited. You know, Jonathan Henry, where's John? There he is. Sang a couple weeks ago, he sang that great song, "The grave robber will come and death will finally die." That's what Paul's talking about here. But not only will death die, but life will be given. A life, an immortality, a fitness for heaven that only comes to light through the gospel. Only by the gospel do we know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the gospel. I could go on, I could have a whole sermon on that, but or multiple ones. But for Paul, that gospel is a deeply personal thing because as he notes in verse 11, by this gospel, he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. These are all functions of Paul's ministry. All of them involve proclaiming the gospel message. That's what Paul was about. And because Paul is faithful to the appointment God has given him, in verse 12, he notes that this is why he suffered. And then linking back to his previous words to Timothy, Paul, in incredible words, declares his position. He says, "For I am not ashamed of being a prisoner. For I know what I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul is not ashamed. He knows what he has believed. He knows that the very same gospel he has just explained to Timothy is what is in his heart. And he is convinced that the same God whose power stands behind the gospel is able to guard what Paul has entrusted to him. Now, that last phrase is difficult in the original Greek. Translations are pretty evenly split. I think I looked at 15. They were pretty much split 8 and 7. And I'm going to differ a little bit from the ESV here. I'm going to go with a marginal note at the bottom. Rather than speaking about what God has entrusted to Paul, I suspect this is better understood by us at what Paul has entrusted to God. His life, his ministry, his future. Paul is convinced that he has laid all he has in God's hands and that God is able in his power to guard that good deposit until the day when he comes and makes everything right in the world. Paul is convinced. He says, I have confidence, absolute, utter confidence. I know what I have believed, and I'm convinced that as I lay my life before God, I lay my ministry before God, he is able to take care of it. He will guard it until that day. And having reminded Timothy of the content of the gospel and his own personal commitment to it in verse 13, we've taken a break from the exhortations. Paul returns to these exhortations. And we've seen Paul call Timothy to reject the shame of the gospel. We've seen him to call him to share the suffering in the gospel. And our best response to the gospel is faithfulness. And so third, in order to be faithful to the gospel, we must follow the pattern of the gospel. Paul calls Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Paul is counseling Timothy to pay attention to Paul's sound words, to Paul's ministry pattern, to his own faithfulness to the gospel, and to commit himself to following that. Paul is concerned with the purity of his message here. He is concerned with keeping the gospel pure. He is concerned because there are false teachers in the church. Let's go back a few years in Paul's ministry. Here's a passage from Acts chapter 20. He's talking to who? The elders in the church of Ephesus. He's saying goodbye to them. This is the same church that Timothy is leading. I know after my departure, he says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul makes the warning. Timothy is living it, as we will see as we continue our study in 2 Timothy. He is living that. These people are there in the church. And so with these false and twisted ideas running around in the church, it was ever so important for Timothy to retain the purity of the message, to follow Paul's own pattern of sound teaching. Timothy's task is our task as well. We need to hold to the pattern of sound teaching as found in the Bible, because the movement of our world is away from the gospel, or the movement of our world is to twist the gospel to suit our own definition of truth or our own assumptions. More than 100 years ago, the church in North America was a mess. Modernist critical thinking about the Bible was causing defections from the historical teachings of the church, especially with regard to Jesus and his work. And a group of committed Christians got together and published a series of articles, and they are eventually collected into a number of volumes entitled The Fundamentals. And in these books, these scholars laid out the fundamental truths of the Bible, calling the church back to the sound teaching of the Scriptures. And the topics included the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the nature of salvation, the nature of the church, the truth of the Scriptures. It was pretty basic stuff. Now today, fundamental and fundamentalism is a negative word, but back then it was a much needed movement to call Christians from error and the false assumptions and back to the sound teaching of the Scriptures. Friends, the same danger exists today. Today we have all kinds of people who like to twist gospel truth. We have the cults, of course, who use biblical words in unbiblical ways and have just only enough Jesus and only enough truth to make them believable, but it's pretty twisted and messed up and unbiblical. Then we have a large number of people who are spiritual in some way, some vague way maybe, people who may embrace the gospel possible, but consider the gospel only merely one truth, one message, one way among many. Many paths to God, the gospel is one of them. Then there are the health and wealth Christians who kind of twist the gospel into a matter of selfishness. What's best for me rather than what glorifies God. And then I think the most insidious of all are the casual Christians, the people who say, oh yeah, I believe, I play lip service to the gospel, but you know what? When you talk to them, they are truly offended when they are told that the gospel should affect all their lives, all their choices, all their words, all their actions. What? Do you mean being unfaithful in a wife? The gospel talks about that? Yes. And they're offended. But they're out there. There's thousands of them. There's millions of them. Friends, like in Paul's day, and like 100 years ago, we need people who will follow the pattern of sound teaching, who will cling to the truths of Scriptures. And how do we do that? We do it, what does Paul say? In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, God has provided faith and love are divine gifts given to every believer to enable them to live, to share and live out the truths of the gospel. It does no use to think rightly but have no faith and love. You know, if you're kind of this theological rules lawyer and you've got everything figured out and you think rightly, but you don't have any faith, you don't have any love, all you're going to do is drive people away. It's faith and love in action, displayed in us, through us, that help us preserve the truth of the gospel and enable us to share those truths with others. There's one more exhortation here. It's found in verse 14. Be exhorted to reject the shame of the gospel, to share the suffering of the gospel, to follow the pattern of the gospel. And finally, in order to be faithful to the gospel, we are to guard the deposit of the gospel. God has entrusted the gospel to us. We must guard it. Again, the idea is similar to the idea in verse 13, just as the exhortations in verse 8 are kind of related. The picture here is that God has deposited a precious treasure amongst us. The gospel is a precious treasure, the message of salvation. He has deposited among us as if he had deposited in a bank for us to keep it safe. And we have been entrusted with the job of guarding it, of keeping it safe until God's purpose, God's plan on earth is worked out. Now, thankfully, we are not on our own regarding this guarding of this deposit. I mean, sometimes we kind of take that stuff on. Oh, yeah, I'll do it myself. I'll figure it out. I'll make it happen. I'm reminded of a story of a mechanic in Mangan, Oklahoma, who answered the distress call of a stranded driver whose car had stalled. And he examined the car and he informed the woman that the car was simply out of gas. "Will it hurt," she asked, "if I drive it home with the gas tank empty?" Now, it'd be really cheaper, a lot cheaper to drive cars with the gas tank empty, right? It would be quite pleasant. We wouldn't have pollution. But you know what? Anyone that's ever tried it has found that it just doesn't work. There's no power. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. We cannot begin to guard the deposit of the gospel on our own. There's no power there. That's why Paul calls on Timothy to guard the deposit, what does he say? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Remember that Spirit? We talked about him last week. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, of power, and of love, and of self-control. Same Spirit. This is the Spirit who lives in every believer. This is the Spirit that gives us the tools and ability necessary, the power necessary to guard the truths of the gospel in our lives and in our church. We've been given a treasure. It's the words of life. We hold this treasure in a world that is increasingly hostile to it. We've been given the task of guarding that treasure, and praise to God, we have been equipped for that task through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Back to our main point. Our best response to the gospel is faithfulness. And to be faithful to the gospel, we need to reject the shame that our society has attached to the gospel. We must be willing to share the suffering that often comes with the gospel. We must commit ourselves to follow the pattern of sound teaching found in the gospel. And we have to guard the deposit of the gospel in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Those are tough things. It's a tough list. But thankfully, God has not given us this task to do on our own. God hasn't said, "Well, yeah, here's your list, and you just use all your willpower and your strength and your inner fortitude and your guts and whatever else you want to say, you take that on." That's not what God does. We have the power of God, the power that flows in and through the message of the gospel. We have the outpouring of grace that is found in the gospel. We have the new life that comes as a result of accepting the gospel. We are gifted with faith and love that legitimize the gospel, and we are indwelled by the Spirit who aids us to guard the gospel. Don't ever say, "Oh, God's left us alone to do this by ourselves." God calls each one of us to be faithful. I mean, after all, what do each one of us want to hear someday when we stand before God? We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be true of all of us today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. As you can see behind me, we're going to close our service celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why don't you guys take the PowerPoint down if you could? You know, we've talked about the gospel this morning, and now we will tangibly remember the truths of the gospel in the communion service. Eating bread together, drinking the cup together, those elements are there to provide a tangible physical reminder of us of how God demonstrated his love for us, how he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because of the command of Jesus. On the night of his arrest, Jesus gathered with his disciples, ate bread with them, drank with them, instituting this celebration to help us remember his death, his resurrection, his salvation. The bread stands for the body of Jesus broken on the cross for us. The cup stands for the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us. Each element points to the truth of the gospel that Jesus provided a sufficient once-for-all sacrifice for our sins before a holy God. And as we've been talking about being faithful to the gospel this morning, we need to recognize that participating in communion with the right heart is also part of being faithful. The Apostle Paul calls on believers to examine themselves before eating and drinking. This is a serious affair, a time to ponder the wonder of our salvation and praise God for his provision. Now at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. You don't have to be a church member to participate. But we do require one thing, or maybe it's not us, it's the Lord. Communion is instituted for believers. A person cannot truly and rightly remember the salvation of God unless that salvation has been applied to their life. And so if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to join us this morning. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. And Chuck's here. And I'll just kind of explain what we're going to do. We're going to pray for each of the elements. So we'll pray for the bread first. We'll pass it out. When it comes before you, take it and hold it. We'll read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together. And then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it, pass it out, hold it, and then we'll read Scripture and drink together. Let's pray for the bread this morning. Heavenly Father, we think upon the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and this wondrous thing you have given us to help us tangibly remember that. As we think on his body hanging on the cross, broken for us, Passover lamb slain for us, we can't do anything but marvel. Marvel that anyone would love us that much. That anyone would take on our sins, the sins of the world, upon himself. That anyone would sacrifice to that level. And yet you did through your Son. And so as we eat this bread together, may we tangibly remember, reflect, and worship you for your wonderful provision in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.